We all have relationships with one another, and certain things that we take advantage in those relationships, being able to see somebody when we're talking to them, recognizing facial expressions, body movements, and so on. We were always taught in my executive career in the world to be careful in an email. Don't assume things. Don't be sarcastic, because they can't necessarily recognize you're being sarcastic in an email. And you see this kind of faux pas missed in many of our electronic communications, whether you're posting something or whether you're interacting with somebody. Being able to interact with them at a very personal level is something we should never take for granted. Conversation especially is an important aspect of every human relationship. And when you see somebody responding to something that you've done or said, it kind of seals the connection. I can tell that when I'm starting to tell a joke or mention something, I can tell by the person's reaction on their face whether I should stop and not go any further, or if they're actually anticipating and wanting me to go further. So that's something that we should truly appreciate. The honest and open receptive exchange of thoughts and ideas is what enables us to learn about one another and understand one another better. And when those exchanges are acted upon, so there's a conversation you're having with somebody and either you're convinced or they're convinced by something somebody's doing or saying, then our words are seen, should be seen at least in our works. So if you say something, that you are a certain way or you do a certain thing, that individual across from you should be expecting to see that. And when it's not there, and they know it's not there, you sit there and go, kind of a gap between what they think of themselves and what they actually are. And how you address that is important as well. Love, trust, peace, unity, all the attributes that build up and preserve relationships are developed in those kinds of exchanges. And we have to make sure that we are guarded in those exchanges without setting up obstacles to them. And our relationship with God, this is paramount. This is extremely important. Each of our relationships with one another begins with a relationship with God. It is the most important relationship that we all share in, and all of our relationships attach to that and should be guided by that. And one of the critical things that we don't have with God is an ability to see his face when we interact with him, an ability to watch his response to us, and an ability to actually literally feel the connection as we would see with one another or feel with one another face to face. But his pleasure can be felt, and his disappointment can also be felt. It's called guilt. Whenever you've done something, thought something, endured something that he was displeased with, we should feel that. But we should also feel his pleasure. I like to quote movies, and I'm pretty sure most of us have seen this one. How many have seen Chariots of Fire? Chariots of Fire? I'm always coming out of the blue with the young adults. You've probably heard of Chariots of Fire, right? It's not about Elijah. Chariots of Fire is a 1981 British kind of historical movie that examines how the motivations of two different runners, track guys, drove them to success in the 1924 Olympics. One was Harold Abrams. He was an English Jew that was driven by anti-Semitism to prove something. He actually literally became one of the elder statesmen of English sports after that. The second one, though, is Eric Liddell. That's spelled L-I-D-D-E-L-L. It's a great study to dig into his life. He was a devout Scottish Christian who ran for the glory of God and was admired for that. He actually took a stand at the Olympics for his Sabbath, which for him was Sunday, but he would not run on Sunday. And all the symbolism in there is important. For us, especially when we take a stand for the Sabbath. Liddell now was the son of a missionary. He was actually born in China. His dad was a missionary there. And his sister Jane looked very negatively on Liddell's running. She felt it kind of deterred him from his ministry. She wanted to go back to China. And he could feel this disdain Every time she interacted with him, she would come to his events and watch him run, but kind of look down her nose at it because she thought the word of God was so much greater an ambition and a drive. Now, in one scene, she's very elated when he tells her that he's returning to mission work in China. But then she's very disappointed when he says that he has decided to run in the Olympics. And you can see this in her facial expression. And as he's discussing with her to help her to understand this better, he says this. He says, "Jane, I believe that God made me for this purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I love that quote. Because it expands so much further than what we think so often of being pious and striving for righteousness, which we should be doing all the time. But there are other things he takes pleasure in. When you form something in your hands, a piece of art, when you write prose or something, and you're exemplifying him at a much higher level than what you typically see in mankind. And it fits across the board, but it has a foundation. No matter what you do, work in a garden, do it to the best you can. You work in your work itself, whatever that is, you could be a pipe fitter, you could be a minister, you could be a computer programmer, do it to the best you can, and recognize that when we do that, God takes pleasure in that. Can you feel his pleasure when you do that? When you set an aspiration that he would approve of and achieve it? Or just the process of achieving it. Eric Little didn't know he would win anything in the Olympics, but just running itself, he ran so beautifully that God took pleasure in him whenever he ran. There's no greater feeling than knowing what we do pleases God. You know, nothing really compares to it. No riches, no accomplishments, no praise or commendation from men. No level of self-esteem. But when we recognize that God is pleased with us, when God smiles on us, everything seems to come together. It works the opposite of guilt. I feel sorry, though, for those that fear that doing anything that might seem like they are trying to earn salvation or win God's love stifles their ability to please him. Their opportunity to please him. This is not that. Salvation, we know very clearly, is his unmerited gift, and he loves everyone without partiality. He is love. There's no earning it. Seeking God's pleasure in us is not an attempt at self-assurance, but a humble appreciation and reverence for God's assurance. Just a gentle smile of your dad approving of what you're doing. You can see it in his face. You should be able to see it in his face. Now, when we know God is pleased with our actions, we are at peace. Everything's kind of right in the world. But for those of us that are much slower than Eric Little, this is rarely experienced when we run, right? I'd like to base this message on one scripture here. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, I love that approach. It puts us in a frame of mind of who he is to us. He is our Father. He created us. He sustains us. He provides for us. And not just in physical ways. He establishes who we are. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, love, it may be expressed in word or tongue, but it is revealed in deed and truth. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, not because we speak it, but because we act upon it in truth. We have deeds that show we love. For if our hearts, verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, and notice where the condemnation comes and where the guilt comes, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This recognizing his pleasure in us helps us to address the guilt and not just ignore it or do nothing with it and let it build up and build up and build up. It becomes an obstacle at some point, that conscience being seared with a hot iron, eventually that wound becomes cauterized and insensitive. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. All right, let's break this down a little. Love is spoken in word and in tongue. My family didn't walk around when I was a kid saying I love you a lot. And maybe there's an obstacle to that. Maybe there's a problem with that that can't be expressed. But man, was it obvious indeed. It was revealed indeed and in truth. No one ever doubted whether they were loved in my house. Deeds are how we know we are of the truth. So those who are reluctant to do things because they think they might be earning salvation or making attempt to earn God's love don't experience this doing things that are pleasing in his sight. Deeds are how we know we are of the truth. Otherwise, our heart condemns us. If we're not actively living love and applying this in what we do, the heart condemns us. And there's just always this feeling of guilt there. This is actually what hinders or deters our assurance before God. Our confidence is in knowing that we do things that please him. Thus, he will give us what we ask to continue doing so. He's not going to give us things that don't please him. This is relative to things that we're doing to please him. When we ask in that context for something that would help us please him further, he grants us that. We all know this involves keeping his commandments, as it says in the beginning of verse 22 there. The contrast in this age between those who do keep his commandments and those who do not is obvious in a world that rejects them out of hand. But there are also those who accept them in word and tongue. Many accept them in word and tongue, but deny them in deed and in truth. It amazes me how many Christian churches meet on a Sunday when the fourth commandment is so incredibly obvious. That's the most obvious one. That's why we call it the test commandment. The second part of verse 22, though, is what we need to focus on. This is what gives us our assurance. Our confidence before God is based on more than simply keeping his commandments. So I'd like to ask this question today. What deeds are pleasing in God's sight? This verse tells us, how are we assured before God? Well, when we know that we are of the truth. Okay, how do we know we are of the truth? It says, when we love in deed and in truth. If we love in word and tongue only, and not in deed and truth, our heart will condemn us before God. So what deeds engender God's pleasure? If you like a title for your notes, the title of this message is Pleasing in His Sight, the ending of verse 22 there in 1 John 3. Pleasing in His Sight. All right, let's look at commandment keeping here for a moment. We all recognize that commandment keeping goes deeper than simply the letter, but that's not always understood. Turn with me, please, to Micah 6. Micah 6 and verse 8. This scripture ties very strongly to Matthew 23, verse 20, which talks about the weightier matters of the law. And I know for many of us, it's our favorite scripture. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 6, and we'll lead into verse 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Are those the things that please him? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, what would be pleasing in his sight. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, this ties very directly to Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters, to do justly. We must understand justice based on his law. We must not just keep his commandments, but live them. And then mercy right after that, and as well faith. Faith largely can be described as walking humbly with God, trusting in him in all things. Keeping the law, God's law, is certainly important. But it is one of only three requirements that are mentioned in 1 John 3, verses 18 through 22, and in Micah 6 and verse 8. We should note here that we are new covenant Christians. We are not Sinai covenant Christians. There are elements in the Sinai covenant, including the Ten Commandments, that predate the Sinai covenant and are practiced and taught by the New Testament disciples of Christ, the apostles, and lived by them. That includes the holy days and many other things. But we can't go to the Sinai covenant to define what we should be doing. I've said this before. We understand the Old Testament from applying the New. In this sense, how was the Sinai covenant kept with respect to the commandments? It's the same law. We recognize that in Jeremiah 31, also Hebrews 8, when it talks about how God will write the law in our hearts. Not a different law. It's a different contract agreement. Same law, but a different agreement in the contract that requires a spiritual application of it. Now, we strive to live by every word of God. Christ set us that example in Matthew 4:4. It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. We strive to live by every word of God, but we do so under God's grace, his love as a father. And we do so in spirit and in truth, not in a vain, fleshly attempt to win God's favor. That's not how this works. In John 7 and verse 19, is an astounding statement. John 7 and verse 19, Christ is addressing the scribes and Pharisees. He says here, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? I think it's a remarkable statement about those who were seen and saw themselves as preservers and teachers of the law under that Sinai covenant. But they were missing something that prevented them from actually keeping it. Those laws are deeper. They're more meaningful. Well, we cannot simply do what is required of us. That cannot be our approach to the law. And it's part of the contract, so I got to do it. A spiritual keeping of them goes deeper. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. He's addressing his disciples. He says, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. This is not offenses from the standpoint of how we see them today. I am so offended that you wore that to my wedding. Or I am so offended that you said that to me. That's not what he's talking about. Offenses are specifically with respect to sinning openly and setting a pattern or an example or encouraging others to do the same. You stumble, so you make others stumble by your action. Stumble with respect to the spiritual keeping of God's law. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones, especially the new ones, especially the ones that just walk in the door, that God is filled with first love and excitement to learn. And we're throwing obstacles in their way. We're throwing sand in their gas tank to hope that they stumble so they can need us or something. I don't know what the intent or purpose would be in doing that. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you and saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This loving mercy that is talked about in Micah 6:8 and is hinted at by Christ in Matthew 23:23 is a desire to forgive, a desire to reconcile. It can't always happen if the other party doesn't seek those things, but we always need to be ready for it. When somebody repents, boom, we're there to forgive. We should be rejoicing in that forgiveness. Verse 5, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have such a faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Faith, meaning knowing God's word enough, believing it enough to do what it says. And if in knowing that this is what God wanted us to do, we would say that and it would work. Because God would, as we learned in 1 John 3, he would do what we ask when we're doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, in faith. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, it's all in the contract, it's all right there in black and white, you agreed to this, you signed your name to it. When you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. If we have a dutiful approach to keeping God's commandments, we do so because we signed this agreement. What if there was no agreement? What if there was no signature on it? Would we still do them? Let me ask you this. If there was no reward at the end of this life of going into the family of God, being made a spirit being and living with God forever, would we live any differently with what we know now? There's got to be a spiritual underpinning for that contract. Something deeper than just the words on a piece of paper. Now, each of these things that are mentioned here by Christ, each of these examples, are ways in which God is pleased with us, things that we should be doing. But what is he pleased with? In Genesis 26 and verse 5 is a statement about Abraham, about how he kept every aspect of God's law. We examined that a number of years back. And how he did so was more important than what he was doing. God was pleased with Abraham, and he is with us, when we see his laws as opportunities to be like him, ways to live as he lives, not as limitations, not as restrictions, not as roadblocks. That you may be keeping the letter of the law and approaching it that way, but it has to be deeper. There has to be something underlying it that's based in love. Look at Matthew chapter 5 here. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. We can't just do what we are obligated to do. That is an indication that something deeper needs to be there. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Somebody following Christ that's called a Christian, that is a brother of Jesus Christ, and actually goes to God the Father through Christ, which would include all of us, should recognize how that law was fulfilled by Christ and needs to be fulfilled in us if Christ is in us. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is not a different law. It's the same law. It's a different way of keeping it. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so and causes them to stumble, as we read earlier, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, notice, does and teaches, not just teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ told us and all of his followers that their righteousness must exceed that of the law keepers of their day. It has to be in spirit and in intent, not in ritual, not in formality. We can't just be here because he said be here. We must understand why we are here and how it should be changing us. Look at Romans chapter 7 here. Romans 7 verses 1 through 6. You know, I've heard individuals read through Romans 8 and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Carnally minded? I'm not carnally minded. I'm spiritually minded. I have life and peace. You know, I'm not on a path to death, so this doesn't really apply to me. Well, when you read Romans 7 and you see Paul's perspective, talks about that law of sin that wars in his members, the Apostle Paul, this is obviously applying to us. We're always battling that carnal nature within. We can't ignore it. When we do, it overtakes us. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So that law rules over man. And whenever we violate it, the death penalty is hanging over us. And it takes there's only one way to alleviate it, especially for those who have a relationship with God through his grace and his our faith in Christ, and that is to repent to him directly for it. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. This is an interesting analogy here, marriage and what binds a couple in marriage. That is certainly a legal agreement, and it's based upon the vows, commitments that we make to God relative to one another. But is that where it ends? I mean, when you love your spouse, whether husband toward his wife or wife toward a husband, is it because it is what's required of you in the agreement that you made to God regarding the other person? Or does at some point in time love take over? And those vows become part of how we interact with one another in a agreement that we made with God, but also in absolute appreciation for his love in that marriage. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies she is freed from that law so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Again, do the rules of marriage change? No. The rules of marriage are still the same. The law is still the same. The relationship is the same. It's just with somebody else because the first partner died. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, our contract in marriage to Christ is different than the one that was given at Sinai. That was obligation-based. Ours is love-based. And it comes with an appreciation of the beauty of submitting to Christ and the example that he set for us in submitting to his Father, and a beauty in recognizing the love that he has for us. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, the penalty of the law, or that obligatory keeping of it, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of what? Of the Spirit, and not the oldness of the letter. The law is the same under both covenants with respect to the Ten Commandments. The spiritual law is the same, but it is kept differently. Now, can you keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Christ and not be pleasing to him? It depends on how those are kept. We've been here before, but Revelation 12, something we all need to be mindful of is as every day gets closer to Christ's return and the day of the Lord, as we get closer and closer to the persecution that will be upon the church, this is something we must have clearly set in our minds and in our hearts. In Romans 12, all of Romans 12 is talking about birthing Christ within. This same attitude of submission, the same love of God, not obligatory based, but in spirit and recognition of his love and submitting before him in recognition of his greatness, not kowtowing, but truly humbly yielding. No, yielding's the wrong word. Submitting to him. You see it towards the end of the chapter that a portion of the church, or the woman who is birthing Christ in its members, is taken to a place of safety. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That is a reference to the 2.5 years of Satan's wrath and the year of the day of the Lord, which we refer to as the Great Tribulation. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. This is God working through the elements of the earth to help the woman. And the earth opens its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Okay, that's the woman and those that she reared, birthed in Christ, who Christ birthed in them. Then there's this verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. What rest of her offspring? Who are these people? Well, they're defined as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a remnant of the work the woman was doing, a remnant that didn't actually catch on and birth Christ within, that spiritual keeping of the law, that way of applying it that was pleasing in his sight. Now, this remnant of the church that will be in the Great Tribulation, and they're described as keeping his commandments and having his testimony. But it doesn't say anything about those commandments and his testimony changing them. I wonder, why are they not taken to the place of safety? What in their practice of the commandments and Christ's testimony was not pleasing in God's sight? Now, we have to learn and practice love to understand how it underpins the law, our keeping of his law. What are love's underpinnings in the law? Well, love goes beyond charges and commands. Like I said, in marriage, it's God's holy institution. It's a covenant agreement made with him between two people, and it is outlined by the vows. But love takes it far beyond its legal obligation. How many of us love our wives because we're obligated to? I agreed. All right, I'll do the dishes tonight. I guess I have to. Or do you do it because you love your wife and you want to take a burden off of her? Oh, I'll listen to what he says, even though I don't like what he says, and I don't want to do that because I made the commitment, so I might as well. That's not the way a happy marriage works, is it? Unfortunately, in this day and age, I think that's what many people think. Love never really underpinned their vows. So they see those vows as burdens and refer to their spouses as things like ball and chain. Love doesn't displace the vows. Love doesn't eliminate them. It highlights them. It fulfills them in marriage. And this mirrors our loving obedience to God. Let me just give you a quick references here. John 14:15. In John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Can't be done without loving him. Romans 13:10. Romans 13:10 says, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." How can any of us fulfill the law without love? Or the reverse. How can any of us understand love without seeking to fulfill the law with it? 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes, "The purpose of the commandment is love." It is love. For God's law to be effective, it must be written in the heart. We see that, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. Written in the heart. Not just on a piece of paper or set of stones. The desire to know God, the desire to emulate how he thinks, the desire to want what he wants, to live as he lives, is the essence of submission. It's all based in love. And this is what makes him pleased with what we do. It's not just a matter of the action. He's looking at the motivation behind the action, a genuine desire based upon love to do what he says, knowing it puts us on that path. It makes him well pleased with us. And Christ set us the example. On more than one occasion, God the Father said he was well pleased with his Son. Mark 1:11, when he was baptized, he said he was pleased with his Son. And the transfiguration, Matthew 17:5 is when he has Elijah on one side and Moses on the other, and the apostles were seeing it. I love that description because Peter stands up and starts talking. This is great. You know, we should build a couple of booths here. And immediately, thunder from heaven, God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 1:17 as well. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. What was it about Christ fulfilling the law that his Father was so well pleased in? Look at Isaiah 53. This is a great chapter to read prior to the Passover as you're waiting for the Passover service to begin. It really frames for us the nature of Christ, what he went through for us, and why. In verses 10 through 12 here, the Father inspiring these words through his Son, the Logos at the time, is referencing specifically the things that he did. And look at not just what he did, but see if we can understand the love behind Christ's efforts here. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. One of the first visits I ever went on with a minister to someone's house, a new person, asked, how are we supposed to understand this? How can a father bruise his son and be happy about that, be pleased with it? Well, it describes it right afterwards. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his life was an offering for the sins of mankind. Now the door to reconciliation with all of mankind had been opened as a result of this. And Christ laid out not just his eternal life, his glory as a spirit being, but also gave up his physical life here in great pain and suffering so that this could happen. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It will spread. It will build. It will be offered to many, an opportunity to feel the pleasure of God as a result of how Christ pleased him in doing what he did. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his life or his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is why this action was pleasing to God. I mean, he could have gone through it kicking and screaming. That's not what he did. He understood the basis for it. And he loved his Father as a result. Verse 12. This is the example he set for us. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul or his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There was no previous opening there for that. Christ fulfilled all that God the Father wanted for him. He did not just go through the motions, as many of us are prone to do, but showed by his deeds that his love, his deep motivation for doing this, was his love for his Father and for all. Look at Revelation chapter 3 here. This is a sharp contrast to what we just read in Revelation 12, and some would say this reference is a reference to the church at Philadelphia, in not just this place in Asia Minor or this era of the church over time, but in every individual who has this spirit leading them in this age or any age. It's a reference to the church of Philadelphia, in a sharp contrast to the church at Laodicea. This reference to Laodicea, look at verse 18 of Revelation 3. Laodicea is told that they must buy He says, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire. This is the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They couldn't see. They were so engrossed in themselves, so self-assured, that they did not seek God's assurance. They did not seek to be pleasing and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In contrast, the church at Philadelphia is not in this same boat. This is the only church throughout the seven churches here that is not corrected by God. And they're given a specific promise that they will be kept from this hour of trial. In this, and especially in sharp contrast to the Laodiceans, or those who will go into the Great Tribulation, it's interesting for us to see what was Philadelphia doing that was pleasing in God's sight. Look at Revelation 3, chapter 7 now. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That in and of itself is a description of how he is addressing Philadelphia. Philadelphians get the fact that he opens the doors and he closes them. We'll expand on that in a moment. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, say that they are pleasing to him, or praise to him, that's what Jew means, Judah, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere or endure, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That's actually a reference to no longer capable of sinning, never doing anything again to be cast out of the temple. I will write on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write it in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so what are we hearing here? Again, all of the churches here, of these seven churches references, are the church of God. They're all being addressed directly by Christ, but only one church, this one, does Christ promise to keep from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. What was this group doing that the others were not? Moreover, what was their motivation, and why did this please God? Number one, well, they trusted in Christ's strength and in his leadership. This is easier said than done. Go back to that reference in 1 John 3, verse 22. Easier said than done, so is love. But it's not love unless it's done, unless there is a deed. Now, this reference to him opening and closing doors and them having a little strength reveals their reverence for Christ's ability and a very humble view of their own inability. It's not wrong to kneel before God and ask him for the strength we don't have to do what we're supposed to do. We shouldn't dwell on that. I mean, David did that all the time, but he always ended with a trust that God would give him the strength. And he got up off his feet and did what God wanted him to do. Off his knees, I should say. And on his feet, did what God wanted him to do. We should have the same approach. Look at Psalm 33 here. Psalm 33, I'd like to read verses 8 through 22. Psalm 37 is a good one here to read as well. Psalm 37, though, is given from the context of somebody who trusts God, looking at all those around them that were not trusting God and as a result still prospering. This is told in a little different context. This is Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is the God we emulate. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. It's a reference to each of us being called by God individually, each of us making a connection to God with our commitment to him in repentance, faith, and baptism, and the receipt of his Spirit individually. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. We don't rely on armies for our safety and protection. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength, whether it's our own or someone else's. Only in Christ, only in God. Verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul, our very life, waits for the Lord. We tend to beat ourselves up a lot for our wrong actions or our inaction, but there is a time to wait on God. Doesn't mean we cease from being busy. Doesn't mean we kick back on a hammock and go to sleep. We recognize that the rest we're supposed to be in on the Sabbath is not about sleep or staying home. It's about resting from our work to take on God's. And any of us that think it's just about, you know, taking more naps on a Sabbath need to reexamine what it means to truly rest in God. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. It is trusting in God that assures our success. Not because we have skill or ability, not because we see a pattern developing where we've done one thing after another and we should expect this to happen the same way. Philadelphians should recognize that at some point in time that era ends and it doesn't have a good result afterwards. We should trust in God through that still. God's rewards include help in times when he tells us to take action, but it also includes protection in the times when he asks us to wait on him. Our love for him reveals which one we know. We should feel God's pleasure when, in mind and in action, we reveal that we trust in him. We should feel his pleasure. The second thing is keeping Christ's word. Second thing in the Philadelphia that describes that spiritual mindset, keeping Christ's word. The word keeping in Revelation 3 there means to guard attentively, action-based, not passive, to watch over protectively. The word that is translated word is broader than commandments. So keeping Christ's word is broader in mindset than keeping simply a portion of it, his commandments. This suggests love as its basis, not obligation. When you're obligated to do something, you tend to minimize what you have to do. All right, I'll just do the basics because I really don't want to do this. Expanding that to the entirety of his word, as he told us that we are to live by every word of God, shows a love-based motivation for doing so, for keeping protectively and guarding attentively, love-based. Living by every word of God excels simply complying with it. What do I have to do? No. It's what I want to do. With an understanding of the reward for doing so. Being like him, living as he does. Look at Psalm 119 here. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. We just sang that this afternoon. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Do we want to be wiser than our enemies? Then our obedience to his law must exceed complying with it. We must love it. For they are ever with me. For that, from that standpoint, it'll never be written into our hearts unless we love it. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me, taught directly by God. Verse 103, do we see it that way? When we read the scriptures and understand them, do we take pleasure in the fact that the eternal God teaches us directly with his individual spirit that is within us? Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand. I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. This is not the mindset. These are not the words of somebody who's simply complying with his law. This is someone who's living by them. We cannot just have a cerebral, academic knowledge of God's word. This is not about intellect. If it was, much smarter people than us would have been called. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm in that boat. When I sit down and go through theological discussions with some of the smarter guys in the church, my mind goes blank. Okay, all right, can we get by all this detail and just get to the principle here, please? Because I can only really understand if I'm building this on a principle. What's the deeper spiritual principle here? I can get that. I can't go through all this. Someone tried to teach me once how to figure the mole out of Tishri. You know what that is? Tishri 1, trumpets. So there's this huge mathematical formula that the Jews use to figure out what that day is. And man, if you want something to go to sleep with at night, read that. It's the spiritual principle that should excite us. It should attach to our heart based upon the love that we have for God. And the fact that even though we don't get the intricate details like some can, who rely on their own strength and intellect to understand and try to apply that, it's those that get it in principle, the babes in Christ, who sift through all of that to look for the simplicity in the love of God, that get this and can apply it. To truly grow in God's word, we must also have a heartfelt, real practice of it. And that typically doesn't happen when you simply evaluate the Bible as academics, something fun to discuss, but not to do. If we love God, his every word will live in us. We should feel God's pleasure when we feel his word growing in us. The third thing that's mentioned in describing the Church of Philadelphia is not denying Christ's name. Not denying his name. Christ said in Matthew 10:33, he said, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This certainly is done verbally. If ever we are challenged or persecuted to confess him or not, or deny him under threat of death or torture or whatever for what we believe in, that's certainly it represented here, but it goes deeper than simply the word. In Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, I'll just refer that to you. Matthew 26, 69, it begins Peter's denial of Christ the night before, the night of his trial and the night before his death. Peter denied Christ verbally in this way, but he later repented of it. That third time he did so, it's like he connected, Christ looked at him, and immediately he remembered that prophecy that he would do that. So he was well familiar with this kind of denial of Christ, but he also knew it went deeper than simply what he said in word. He knew it enough to convict the Jews for denying Christ as when he was before Pilate. He said that's Acts 3 and verse 13. And Acts 3:13, he's actually convicting the Jews of doing the same thing. But anyone who's done that in word and regrets it later and repents of it recognizes that that denial starts deeper. It's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Denying Christ is not exclusive to words. It may be represented by them, but it is in our actions and what we do. It goes back to that reference in 1 John 3 that we read at the outset. Deeds, not words. Love is expressed in deeds, not words. Denying Christ is the same. Our actions, what we do, also denies Christ's name. To live under the name of God is to strive to reflect the character of God. When we overlook that, when we neglect it or ignore it, when God's children do not confess his nature, don't just profess it by word, but confess it in the way that they live, when we don't confess his nature, we deny him. We deny his name. We're labeled Christian, but we don't exemplify Christ. That's a big, big problem. Look at John chapter 12 here. John 12 and verses 42 through 50. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So not just verbally saying, well, I think he might be the Christ, but changing their life in respect to live by the words he was teaching, that lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You can debate almost anything in the floor of the synagogue, but it's what you do based upon those words that will get you put out or you stay there. Verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What do we love, brethren? If we don't recognize God's pleasure in us, is it because we're seeking the pleasure of men, the praise of men, whether in the church or out? Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. You can't worship Christ without worshiping the Father. You can't worship the Father without worshiping Christ, his Son. They go hand in hand. They are one. And it is our love for them that makes them one as they are one. Verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. If we reject the effect of God's Spirit and the effect of God's words in our actions, we reject him. We cannot deny Christ in our works, in what we do, in our actions, although some do. Let's go to Titus 1 here. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. Titus right after Timothy. It's before Philemon. Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. To the pure, notice this is from those who are pure of conscience, pure in mind, pure in objective. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Our conscience is seared by our actions, what we intend to do and what we do. Verse 16, they profess to know God, so they speak him, but in works they deny him, being abominable, that's a pretty strong word, disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Because the conscience is not operating as it should. It's been seared. They keep doing things that violate what they've been taught. The words they profess, they don't even see it after a while. That's where the Pharisees and Sadducees were. Professing Christ without confessing him is the result of a defiled and unbelieving conscience. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. This is what this leads to, and we should see how this is framed in verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Man, I just had to go one page back. Okay. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. These are the ages we're living in now. We cannot be in denial of them or their effect on us. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God or of pleasing God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness in ceremony, in structure, in an outward profession, a form of godliness, but denying its power, its ability to change, the power of God's Spirit within the heart to truly change us, and from such people turn away. Why? Why from such people should we turn away? Because we may start living as they do instead of how we know we should supposed to live. We can have the form of a Christian but lack the substance of Christianity, living every word of God. And from the standpoint of receiving or feeling God's pleasure, we should feel God's pleasure whenever we live as he lives. Now, the last thing that's mentioned in describing the church at Philadelphia is endurance. Enduring. They will keep the word of his patience. That's the word hupomone. Greek word hupomone, translated patience. It means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. And his promise to keep them from that hour of trial is an indication that God will not leave those who have shown they will not leave him. Enduring is not a passive activity. Enduring requires effort to continue doing as he instructs us to do. This word hupomone is described this way in Strong's quote, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings, unquote. Unfortunately, persecution and trials often challenge us in this age, and too often our response, our desire to respond, can better be described as entropy. Those engineers know what entropy means. It's taken from the laws of thermodynamics. It's described by as this in thermodynamics. Entropy is a measure of the energy that is unavailable for work. A measure of the energy that is unavailable for work. Everything seeks to settle, to calm, to be inactive. And it seems our natural state. And whenever we are put in difficult situations, threatened, pushed, the response is to back away. Find a safe place, a comfortable place. It takes work, though, to appreciate and continue in what God has given us to do, rather than take comfort, rather than to lay back. Let me show you one example here. There's a couple more scriptures here, and I'll conclude. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember that Samuel was called as a boy and put in the temple to serve under Eli. Well, Eli's example here was not very good, and he was going to be replaced by Samuel eventually. A man of God came to Eli and told him this. Tried to remind Eli of what he was doing and where he was at. How did this service of the Levitical priesthood begin? What obligations had been put in place? And how should it have been practiced? And he was warning him here in verse 27 through 30. He says this, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? It's a reference to Levi and the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 28, did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel by fire? I made you. You're doing what you're doing based upon my beginning of it. And I blessed all of those who went before you as a result of this. What are you doing now, though? Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? You know, if ever you watch the offering being taken, and you watch people putting in their sacrifice to God into a basket, if you just think that that's money, think again. This is holy. This is a sacrifice that God's children are making to Him. And I love watching the men collecting the offering who truly get that. They're treating it as one of the most tender and precious things they could possibly hold, because it represents their loving service to their father, however much it is. He was not seeing this offering as something that was holy, just routine. Happens over time, right? Entropy. You tend to forget about the meaning and the depth of what you're doing and how important it is. This is where Eli had come, and he had trained his children to do the same. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, my home, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. See, Eli did not endure in the charge and favor God had given his forefathers. And again, we tend to think of trials as severe for the moment, and we want to get beyond them. I've known too many people suffering for too long to know that's the case. Often the pressure to forsake our calling isn't in the severity of the trial, but in its persistence, always there. Eli's failure to endure in God's Levitical charge revealed his underlying contempt for God. He saw them as traditions or things that were old or things that didn't matter anymore. So I might as well bless my children at the expense of blessing Israel. And that was what getting him into trouble. But God says he will honor those who endure in honoring him, especially when they are pressured to do otherwise. Look at James chapter 5 here. Andy was here in his sermonette. I smile whenever this happens because he and I did not talk about what we were going to speak on or what scriptures we were going to, but when God joins them like this, it's really interesting. I think he began reading in verse 12. I'll go through 7 and 11 here. James 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, that's the same word, hupomone, endure, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. That's an indication of trials, rain coming. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, meaning he's evaluating, he's watching, it's time. Every one of us is under judgment now. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is one of the things we must learn, and unfortunately it takes enduring in a trial often for us to see this. When you talk to those who are suffering in a trial that is persistent, pervasive, never leaves them, they go through it for 10, 20, 30 years, you see this. They're the first ones to say how compassionate and merciful the Father is. It's not always easy to feel God's pleasure when you're suffering, but we should feel his pleasure when we remain faithful through it. We should feel God's pleasure whenever we remain loyal to him. Let's finish here in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 5 is where he tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us in anything that we're going through. Verses 18 through 21, though, is what I'd like to read. Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 21. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. Do we have that same confidence? That we have a good conscience? That it works with respect to what we do and what we know? For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Again, we honor God, he will honor us. It's the basis of his pleasure toward us. Verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's a everlasting covenant, that's not Sinai. Verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, there's no experience like being pleasing in God's sight. Nothing compares to it, no riches, no accomplishments. No praise or honor given to us from men for what we've done. To feel God's pleasure, though, requires a little more than being able to run fast. Trust in God, grow in application of his word, live as he lives, and remain loyal to him through everything that we go through, everything we endure. Do that, and we will feel God's pleasure.